Thank you very much, ladies. It adds a lot to our Sabbath day. Makes services that much more special. Since we are going to be keeping Passover in a couple weeks, just a little over 2.5 weeks, today I want to give some information that it's not on the fringes, but I think it's information that sometimes we, as we study the Gospels and the Passover and all that Jesus Christ did for us, that we might overlook. So this is not necessarily going to be an unorganized message, but we're just going to cover some of the edges around the edges, some of the pieces around the edges that I might neglect or the other men might neglect as we prepare for this very important time. Eventually, we will cover the seven sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross in a way that shows they are chronological and that they also are a type of each one of our own personal experiences, and I'll explain as we go through that how that works. But I want to begin today over in John chapter 12. John 12 is the chapter that sets the background for the week that Jesus Christ was arrested and then, of course, illegally tried and then murdered and then later became resurrected as our Savior forever. But in John chapter 12, John begins with the time when Jesus Christ left the area down in Jericho and comes to Bethany, a place where a few weeks earlier, actually it's a few days earlier, I think, he had brought Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days, and his body was decomposing, already smelling, demonstrating to the entire world and all of humanity that he has the power to resurrect anybody who has ever lived, because after 4 days, every cell in the body is broken down, and as far as decomposition goes, it might as well just be a pile of dust. For the first 3 days, the body does not see that kind of corruption. So chapter 12 and verse 1 of John, let's begin there today. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So the Passover would have been obviously a week later, and this is going to be 6 days before that. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Bethany being a small village on the kind of the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. So there they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So sitting having dinner with Christ was Lazarus, who had been dead and had been raised back from the dead and was now alive. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, back at that time when they wanted to package a liquid, they didn't have plastic bottles. They didn't have glass bottles. They had glass, but it was very, very thin and broke very easily, and you couldn't even, they had a very difficult time making it translucent. So there were two ways of collecting or keeping liquids. Most of them were in an amphora, which was a vase that's kind of big at the bottom and comes to a very small neck. And it's normally made out of clay and double-fired, sometimes even triple-fired, to make it as hard as possible. And that would normally be used to store wine. Some of them had two big handles on the side. I remember finding some of those handles digging in the earth over in Jerusalem. And oftentimes they had a pointed bottom because they would keep them in sand. They would actually have about a foot of soft sand, and they would dig it out and put that big amphora down into this pointed sand and put the dirt around it, and that kept it from toppling over. They would fill it with wine, but in that very small neck, they would put a couple inches of olive oil, and olive oil being lighter than water would stay there at the top, and that would seal off the oil then that would be in the amphora. And then they would put the top of it with a piece of leather and tie it up really tight and make it as airtight as they could, but that would keep their wine for them through the winter. For smaller amounts, and especially of something as expensive as this type of oil they were using, they would make a little box basically out of mother of pearl, and they would then put it together and seal it with wax, and that was what Mary would have brought, a very small, either a round or kind of a rectangular box that would have been white in color and then put together with some kind of a wax that would have been melted around it so that it would seal in the oil. So she would have had to have broken the box. There's no lid, no lock, no snap. Didn't have those little snap, you know, those little snap things we get at Safeway. And after about a year, you got 25 different sizes and 25 different lids, and none of them match. So they didn't have those back then. This was their equivalent. So she broke it, and she anointed his feet wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is the beginning of Christ telling in a variety of ways his disciples that he was going to die, that week he would be put to death, and that it would be eventually a great thing for all of mankind. So one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Judas Iscariot was not a converted, loving guy who cared for the poor. He was a thief. But oftentimes when people are doing something that they need to cover up, they pretend righteousness. They have this sort of pretense of doing things the right way. I've always noticed that that's what happens sometimes when there are divisions and troubles, that people are often following in this same pattern. So he pretended a righteous indignation, when in reality he simply wanted the money to be siphoned into his own pocket. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So Jesus Christ simply said to him, verse 7, let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. Now how long the oil would have stayed on his feet and would have smelled, who knows how many days it would have been. It couldn't have been long. So he was telling them, I'm going to be dead and buried in a short period of time. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have with you always. And certainly a very prescient statement that we would always have the poor with us. And certainly the poor have been in the majority all down through mankind's history. And until the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, that's the way it's going to remain under the rulership of men. Now a great many of the Jews knew he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So word of Lazarus being raised from the dead had gone all over Jerusalem. And people wanted to come see this person who had been dead and ask, is what we've heard really true? So they came to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. But notice verse 10. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So Annas and Caiaphas, the family of the high priests, these were not nice guys. These were people who would murder to keep their position. They were planning on murdering Jesus Christ, and here it says they were also planning on murdering Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead and was a focal point of causing people to have interest in and follow Jesus. So the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They didn't, not that we have record of, but just shows you the type of men that Jesus was dealing with. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So instead of having their following and their support and their power base, they were losing it. And so just as Caiaphas had said earlier, it's better that other people die than we lose our position. That's a paraphrase, but you know what I'm talking about. We'd rather have all those people die, or Jesus, or maybe somebody else die, than for us to lose our position and our country. Of course, what happened is they lost their position and their country anyway in a few years under Titus and Vespasian. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out. And of course, that was the Sabbath before the Passover that year. And they said those things that everyone will eventually say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, verse 16 is one of those looking back after a lot of years verses that are only in the book of John with regard to the Gospels. The other three Gospels were written much closer to the 30s, maybe written in the 40s or early 50s AD. John didn't write his until probably the 80s. And he has the perspective of being looked back over a number of years, seeing what's transpired, seeing how the disciples went out and gained understanding through God's Spirit, began to preach the gospel to all the known world. And so he has some of these looking back statements. There are four or five of them in the book of John that are very interesting to read. So this one says, the disciples did not understand these things at first. So he's looking back a number of years later, saying, well, you know, the 12 of us, we didn't quite understand what was going on at the time. But when Jesus was glorified, that means after his resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So John's looking back and kind of telling you a personal perspective of what he and the disciples experienced. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead bore witness. And they said, "This is what happened. We were here. We saw this man called out of the tomb and saw him walking out." The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So the Pharisees are saying, look, we tried asking him trick questions. We tried stoning him. We tried accusing him. We tried talking to him in the temple. We tried all of these things to get people to not follow him, and we are accomplishing nothing. The whole world seems to be following after him. And there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. So the feast isn't quite here yet, but the entire period of time when people traveled and arrived in Jerusalem was, in some cases in the Bible, called the feast time. These Greeks would have been proselytes. They would have been those convinced to become Jews, and so they were proselytes. They were not natural-born Jews. They were not descendants of Abraham, so to speak. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So he's again telling them, "I'm going to die and be resurrected and be glorified." But he's telling them in a little bit of a code, a little bit of a different way. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies," so he's comparing himself to a grain of wheat that would fall into the ground, be buried in a tomb and die, "and remains alone. And if it dies, it produces much grain." So he's saying he was going to die, be buried in the tomb alone, not with anyone else, but then he would be resurrected and produce much grain, just like a sprout of wheat would come up in the springtime. Then he warns them, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So we knew that these men all had a life. They had a society where they all had position. They had estates, perhaps. They had houses. They had families. They had accomplished a great deal through education. And he tells them that has to be less important than what I am offering to you. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So he's telling them after he dies and the life of a Christian afterwards would be a life of honoring him, and his Father would honor them. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So he's just telling them he was troubled, knowing what was coming, that terrible beating, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, all the agonizing hours hanging on the cross before he died, bleeding to death virtually. He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he simply is in front of these Greeks that came and asked him if they could meet him. He's telling them sort of a summary of what he has done. And then he just publicly prays, "God, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So a verification from God the Father that what Christ had spoken was going to come to pass. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Maybe the thunder came. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. For now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast out." He's telling the purpose of all of this is to replace Satan the devil. "And if I am lifted up from the earth," meaning lifted up on that cross or stake, "I will draw all peoples to myself." And in verse 33, John, looking back again, says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." So here are some very important verses in John chapter 12. And you can study the rest of the chapter because it does lead up to these events of this last week that were staged and prophesied, foretold in several different ways by Christ there as he left the city, the little town of Bethany. Now I want to go over to John chapter 18. We're going to fast forward through a number of events. We're going to skip over the Passover itself and the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to even pass over the first trials in the houses of Annas and Caiaphas. all the way to when Jesus Christ is talking privately to Pilate on that night that he was betrayed, the beginning of the 14th, the Passover day that year. Christ is talking privately to Pilate. This was an interesting conversation because in all of the accusations in the various places where he was put on trial and the Jews and the Pharisees and others brought in false witnesses and they themselves made accusations, he held his peace except for this one conversation in private with the Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate's been verified, obviously, in history. There have been some pieces of monuments with his name on them found in the Middle East. And so he's not a fictional character at all. He's an historically accurate character. But it's interesting that Christ was first brought up to, after the Pharisees, he brought up to the judgment seat of Pilate. And Pilate wanted to talk to Christ in private. He knew that these Pharisees and Jews were a bunch of scoundrels who were concocting some false accusations against him. One place says that he knew they did it because of envy. They were envious of what Jesus Christ had done and the following he was getting. So let's go to John 18 and verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium. Praetorium was kind of a room right next to the Temple Mount in part of what is called the Fortress of Antonia. Kind of to the north part of the temple complex was this fortress where the Roman soldiers stayed so they could protect anything that would happen in the temple area, protect the entire temple complex. And the praetorium had in it a judgment seat called a bema, B-A-M-A in the Greek, used word a number of times in the New Testament. Paul says in Corinthians that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat or the bema of Jesus Christ. In this case, Pilate, being the governor, had a bema, a raised platform, where he would stand and hear the trial and then make judgments. But in this case, he's taking Christ back into a private room in the praetorium. He called Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now to this point, Jesus Christ had not answered one question. Jesus answered and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He said, "Do you think I'm a king, or did somebody else put you up to it?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." In other words, if I was really going to take over now, my servants would fight and I would not have been arrested. I would not have been delivered to you by the Jews. That's the evidence that my kingdom is not from now. I'm not going to establish a kingdom here and now, which is what they were accusing him of, insurrection against Caesar. So Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." That's correct. He said, "I am a king. For this cause was I born." Remember the announcement to Mary that if his kingdom increased, there would be no end, that he would sit on the throne of his father David. So he was correct in saying he was born to be a king. "For this cause I came into the world, that I should hear or bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So if somebody is of the truth, they understand what God is doing, they will hear his voice. And Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" A great unanswered question of all time, you might think, or might say. There's certainly been said that. He went out and told the Jews, "I find no fault in this man." So in this conversation, Christ was honest with him about he was going to be a king, he was born to be a king, and he was also honest that his servants were not going to fight at this time and overthrow the Roman government. In fact, when Christ returns, his angelic armies will. They will overthrow the beast power, the last resurrection of the Roman government, but it was not going to happen in the first century. I think this is, yeah, there's the water. Okay, let's go down now to Matthew chapter 27. I want to ask the question, why did Christ not answer the accusations that were leveled against him that were false? The accusations from the scribes, the Pharisees, the men who had been put up to it by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest's family at that time. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Nothing. Just sat there and listened to all the accusations. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the government or the governor marveled greatly. Of course, earlier when he was accused before at the house of Caiaphas, he also answered nothing. The apostle Peter was following behind and standing there warming his hands, and he saw that events, that trial, if you want to call it that, and he wrote to us about it in his epistle, where he said Christ set an example that we should follow in his footsteps, that he didn't revile back when he was reviled, and he didn't turn on those who were falsely accusing him. But in Matthew 27, it just very plainly says, he answered the chief priests nothing. Let's also go over to Luke chapter 23. Now, this is interesting because Pilate, after hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, said, "Well, I want to wash my hands of this thing." Of course, he later did wash his hands after he'd signed the death warrant, but you can't unfire a gun. Once you've signed the death warrant, you've signed it. You can't pretend somebody else did it and you didn't. But he wanted to get rid of the problem, and so he concocted here to send Jesus Christ over to Herod. Now, this was Herod Antipas. He was a son of Herod the Great, probably a little bit older than Jesus Christ would have been. This man may have been in his 50s. There are quite a number of Herods mentioned in the Bible. I think the total number is 11 different members of the Herod family mentioned in the Bible. Most of them were scoundrels. There was one guy named Herod Arsalus, I believe it was, that actually was a good guy. All the historical records of him were that he seemed to have a heart of a man and did decent things to the people. But the rest of them were basically brutal rulers, tyrants, who lived basically to aggrandize themselves. So here we have Christ going to Herod Antipas, and we find the same thing happening. Luke 23, beginning in verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So it just happened that Herod Arsalus or Herod Antipas was there, and he could send him over to see him in a very short period of time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle. He hoped for entertainment. He thought this might be like a sideshow. Some of you might be old like me and know what a sideshow is. Anybody not know what a sideshow is? Well, let me tell you, back when they had Barnum and Bailey Circus, Ringling Brothers, they had this big, big tent, big poles, and outside there was an entrance. And you had to line up at this entrance about 20 deep and about, I don't know, thousands deep, whatever it was, 20 wide. But you had to stand there for a while before you got into the tent. So on this entrance going into the tent, there would be sideshows on each side of the tent or the kind of going in. And there were things like, you know, the tallest man in the world, the smallest midget in the world, all sorts of crazy people doing, you know, breathing fire, putting knives down their throats, all sorts of things. And so that was a sideshow, and people were sort of entertained by watching those while they were preparing to go into the Barnum and Bailey Circus. That's what Herod wanted to see. He thought he could see some sort of a sideshow here. He thought, I've heard this guy does miracles. Now let's see if he can entertain me for a while. Verse 9, he questioned him with many words, but Christ answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So they were hoping they could get Herod to put him to death. They thought this would be even better than having Pilate do it. And so they made all kinds of accusations. And of course, Jesus Christ said nothing. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So standing before Herod, the son of the man who had tried to kill him when he was a baby, Jesus Christ simply said nothing. You recall that Mary and Joseph had to leave and go into Egypt because King Herod was trying to kill the newborn child. He was fulfilling a prophecy. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53. And this is important because we find that Jesus Christ was very well aware of the various prophecies that he was going to have to fulfill specifically in the next 2 or 3 days. That he was going to have to do exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah. He was going to have to fulfill a couple prophecies in the Psalms. And that when it was all finished, he would say so. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. We just read one account of that. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So he was alone. Nobody was on trial with him. The disciples turned and ran. He stood before Herod and before Pilate to be falsely accused for hours and to be physically abused and beaten by himself. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken. They saw him when he was crucified and stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And of course, Isaiah continues that that was for our chastisement, for what we deserved. But let's drop down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. These trials were not easy. Certainly the crucifixion was a horrible experience. Terrible, terrible pain and torture. Yet he opened not his mouth. And so in verse 7 of Isaiah 53 was a prophecy that is recorded for us that we've read some of the verses on that was fulfilled. Exactly. He opened not his mouth to those who were scorning him, to those who were falsely accusing him, to those who were ridiculing, and to those who were punishing him. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So we understood very carefully what these prophecies were and what he had to do. But he had a couple of good, let's just say, last warnings, so to speak. We are all familiar with his final warning to the Pharisees and scribes, recorded for us in Matthew 23, where he's, thunders, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make the inside of the cup dirty, but the outside appears white." And it was essentially taking them to task for their false religion, their false teaching, and of course their pretense at being righteous. In Luke chapter 23, we find here that he also gave a farewell message to the people of Jerusalem. That these people who had followed him, who had by the thousands listened to him teach, who had gone into the temple and seen him teaching there day by day for the times he was in Jerusalem, that he also had a final warning to them. He had his final words with the disciples, and we read those every year at Passover in the chapters of John. He had the final talk with the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews of his day, in Matthew 23. And here in Luke 23, as he's being led from the governor's hall, the place of where he was beaten, where he was scourged, out to the place where they were going to crucify him, this mob, this large city, this group of people followed him. Let's begin in Luke 23 and verse 24. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So he signed the death warrant for Christ to be crucified, to be scourged, and then crucified. He tried to pretend he wasn't responsible. He washed his hands and said, "I have nothing to do with this," when in reality, he certainly was guilty. He released to them the one they requested, that would be Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian. Cyrenia is an area on the north coast of Africa. Today it's part of modern Libya. It's kind of that little horn of Africa sort of coming up into the Mediterranean to the west of Egypt. So this Cyrenian man was there in town for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had him compelled to help carry the cross or the stake, whichever it was. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus, because Christ was, after having been beaten, terrible blood loss, unable to carry that weight by himself. A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented for him. So we have these people following, women are crying and mourning for him because they know he's going to die. But notice he turns around and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It's his last message to those people in Jerusalem. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. So blessed are those women who were unable to have children because their suffering will be less than those that see their children suffering. They will begin to say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. He's predicting a very terrible time of suffering coming on those people. And indeed it did come in 69-70 AD under Vespasian and his son Titus. For if they do these things in the green wood, or when things are plentiful, when things are good, when there is rain, when there is prosperity, what will they do in the famine or in the time of drought? So we have these people of Jerusalem also warned that there is going to be a very terrible time of suffering coming to them, to those people, those daughters of Jerusalem. And of course that came to pass, but Christ warned them about that as he was going out to die. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, Calvary is kind of an interesting word study. Calvary itself is a Latinized word, and it came from the Latin Vulgate. So when you hear songs about Calvary, and you get these, you know, songs where Calvary built whatever, the old rugged cross on Calvary, that really is not the correct term. They would not have understood that. The hill was not named Calvary. It was called the place of the skull. The Greek word is cranion, K-R-A-N-I-O-N, which simply means skull. It's a hill that, from one angle or another, looks like a skull. There is a hill that looks something like that outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. Some people say that must be it, and it might be. Others say that that area was quarried by stone cutters for years and that it doesn't look anything like it would have in the first century, so we really don't know. The Latin word for skull is Calvaria. So when it was translated into the Latin, they would have used the word Calvaria, and then when it went back into English from Latin, the Latin Vulgate had some influence on the King James Bible and previous editions, Wycliffe and Tyndale and others, and so the word Calvary came to be the name of that hill. Really, it should be the place called the skull, or the place of the skull. And there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now we come to the first saying on the cross, the first saying that Jesus Christ gave of the seven. It's important because it gives the reason for the entire event. And the reason was forgiveness. But when Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, who was he referring to as them? Who is guilty of sinning so that Jesus Christ's sacrifice had to be given to make atonement for our sins? Well, the answer is all of us. Maybe when he says, Father, forgive them, he's referring to all of mankind and to each one of us individually. We always read this, and in our mind we think about the Roman soldiers. They were just doing what Pilate told them to do. Perhaps they were also thinking, or we might also think about the Jews and the Pharisees of their day. Many of them did not understand he was the Messiah, although many did, because several of them came to him privately and said, Father, Master, we know that you are come from God. But when Jesus Christ said, as he was first lifted up, being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, I think the best application is for all of us, that he was praying for each one of us. This is being done so that they can all be forgiven for their sins. Then the Roman soldiers cast lots for his garments. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen God. And the soldiers also mocked him. They were trying to prod him into doing some miracle or coming back down from the cross. And of course, he didn't do it. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. In Luke chapter 23, now let's drop down a little bit farther to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged beside him blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So you have these Jews and some of the Roman soldiers at the base of the crucifixion site there, and they are taunting and mocking and saying, Hey, save us, save yourself. And one of the criminals joined in, said, Well, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. You know, if you're going to come down and do this, hey, I want to join you. But the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? we indeed justly received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so the other malefactor on the other side said, wait a minute, we've done our deeds that deserve death. He has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this man apparently had heard and understood about the kingdom of God and that Jesus Christ would someday have a kingdom here upon the earth. He didn't say, when you go to heaven, I'll be with you in 10 seconds. He said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said to him, and this would be the second saying on the cross, and it does involve thinking about the kingdom of God and the ultimate purpose of returning the entire earth to the state of the Garden of Eden. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise doesn't mean up in the clouds in heaven. It means a wide garden area or a verdant growth area, kind of a big, you know, like an English garden, a lot of flowers, a lot of trees. It really is a reference to the Garden of Eden. The Greek word simply means an enclosed park, but it is a reference to the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was where God and man lived together without sin separating them. So when this man would be resurrected, very likely in the second resurrection, no indication he'll be in the first, the world will be a paradise, a large Garden of Eden, where God and men will live in the same place, the same garden, the same location, without sin separating them. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had to be removed from the Garden of Eden, and an angel was put at the gate so that they could not go back in. The Garden of Eden is referred to three times in the Bible. This would be the third, the final garden that will essentially become the entire earth during the time of the millennium. So this man understood that Christ would come in his kingdom. It may be a reference for all of us that we also need to understand that someday we will be with Jesus Christ in paradise. We'll be with him in a time when all the earth is living without sin separating us from God. About the sixth hour, so about noon now, about 3 hours approximately after he was first raised up on the cross or the stake, about sixth hour, about noon, there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour, so about 3 hours. Now, many of you may have read in books or ideas somewhere that some people are speculating or have speculated over the years that this might have been caused by an eclipse, that a total eclipse would have gone over Jerusalem and it would have been completely dark. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have been in a total eclipse in the very epicenter where it's absolutely dark, where there's just a little corona around there? Yeah, I know George would have because he was in the same one I was in Pasco in 1977, I think it was. So all the cars stopped. It was perfectly dark. Stars came out. All the geese were flying. George, how long did that last? Remember? When it reaches its what it's called the apogee or some, there's some point there where it's absolutely dark. Yeah, about it. The total is 7 minutes. You can look at the sun and not damage your eyes. So an eclipse only lasts 7 minutes. It does not last 3 hours. So that sort of solves the question here about whether or not this was an eclipse. If it was, it was a very unusual eclipse because none of those have ever happened in history we know of. So this was supernatural darkness caused by clouds, caused by however God the Father decided to do it. So there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour, about noon, until the ninth hour. So we have this time when, right after Christ had told this man next to him that he was going to be with him in paradise, that this entire area was dark. So it's about noon. Now the next event is recorded for us by John over in chapter 19. Let's go over to John chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 25. Now this is important for three reasons. And you are all familiar with it. This is where, on the cross, these three Marys came to the bottom of the cross and were seen. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. And there's Mary Magdalene. There are so many Marys in the Gospels, you cannot figure them all out. I don't think anybody ever has. At any rate, Jesus Christ said to this woman, and this is the third saying on the cross, he said, woman, behold your son, speaking of John, who would be the only one of the disciples who would die a natural death, who would not be imprisoned and beaten. He did, of course, go to the island of Patmos, but she had a reasonable chance of having a life where she had a place to stay and enough to eat, staying with John, than she would have with the other disciples. So he said, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." So John was given the responsibility of taking care of Mary. Now, the interesting thing here is he does not say, "Behold, Mary, the mother of God, who has the keys of the kingdom, and whatever she asks me to do, I will do, whether it's condemning people or forgiving people." So he gave Mary, his mother, no credence beyond being a woman who had given him birth. Nothing. Secondly, Mary Magdalene is there. And you probably have seen Dan Brown's book, was it called The Da Vinci Code or The Da Vinci Crud, whatever it is. In that book, they take some of these sort of traditions and things that have come from the past, ideas that people have speculated, that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had all these children, and then this holy seed kind of became the Knights Templar and did all these great things throughout Europe. Makes for great fiction, but that's all it makes for is fiction. Because if Mary Magdalene had been his wife, he would have also made provision for her. He would have told John or whoever, "Take care of my, you know, take care of Mary. She now becomes yours." And since he didn't, Mary Magdalene was completely ignored here. That's pretty good proof that she was not in any way in a relationship with him that we would call marriage. So we have those two issues here. It also lets us know that Joseph was dead and that John was now to care for his mother. And that Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been very likely in her late 40s to early 50s. So Christ did not deify his mother. He did make sure she was taken care of. And there's no mention of Mary Magdalene other than the fact that she was present. So that's the third saying on the cross. And Christ was responsible to take care of his mother. And he certainly fulfilled that very, very well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 now. Here's another prophecy that was fulfilled, a prophecy that we often read, this psalm that was quoted as we do the Passover ceremony or are preparing for it. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we'll begin in verse 43. These chief scribes and Pharisees are saying, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Certainly one of them did. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land." So we are at the same chronological point. "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,'" very likely an Aramaic statement, simply meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now it's taken from Psalm 22. Let's go back to Psalm 22. So as the life is slowly ebbing out, as he's slowly bleeding to death, suffering in terrible agony, Jesus begins quoting Psalm 22. No doubt he knew it word for word perfectly, and it leads into Psalm 23, which we have speculated was very likely his last thoughts before he would have lost consciousness and died. But Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and am not silent. Then he quotes verse 4, our fathers trusted you, they trusted and you delivered them, they cried to you and were delivered. But he's showing here that he was not going to be delivered, and that he understood he was going to have to fulfill all the prophecies about him until the very end. One of them is verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So he knew that this was going to happen, and this prophecy is being fulfilled, as recorded by Matthew and others. And so while it's happening, he's simply quoting the psalm, the prophecy, that it was going to happen. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast while I was still a small baby. I was cast from you from birth. So he understood that his real strength all of his life came, of course, from God the Father. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. In verse 16, he compares the Roman soldiers and the Jews around him as dogs. The dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast idols. So while this was going on, he was quoting this psalm, perhaps to them or perhaps just to himself, saying, we knew this was going to happen, and now these prophecies are being fulfilled. At the very end of this psalm, though, he mentions the kingdom of God. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. So he knew the ultimate purpose for the sacrifice he was giving was for the prosperity of the entire earth. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him. So he's really referring to the second resurrection and a time when everyone can be made alive and have their chance. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. He knew that all this suffering would result eventually in the kingdom of God on the earth, and his posterity, his children, those who would be born into the kingdom of God as a result of his sacrifice, would someday serve him. And he calls them a generation. It will be recounted to the Lord, or of the Lord, of the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. So even as he's dying on that cross and suffering, his life bleeding out drop by drop, he understands and says that this purpose was so that a people of righteousness would be born someday. That he has, notice that he has done this. He faced it alone. There was no one with him, no one standing there by him. In a sense, we have a lesson to learn from that also, that we face temptation and we face sins alone. You don't have your wife, you don't have your kids, you don't have your next door neighbor, you don't have your minister there when you face those things. And as Paul told us in Philippians 2:12, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have the Spirit of God helping us, even as he did. But we also have to feel, in one sense, that we're not necessarily abandoned or forgotten, but we're doing it on our own. Each one of us has our own sins to overcome and with God's help to put out of our lives. Let's go over now to the fifth saying, John chapter 19. What's happened here, what happens here now in the final moments before Jesus Christ dies, is that he understands, he has fulfilled the prophecies, that those things foretold about him have all now been brought to pass exactly as they were foretold. So he says that it's basically done. His goal, his purpose in coming is done. John chapter 19 and verse 28. Now a vessel full of, or verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So after these events, and after he had said, reminded of Psalm 22 and perhaps 23, he knew that all things were now accomplished. Everything he was sent to do was done. That the scripture might be fulfilled. He had fulfilled the scriptures. Therefore, he said, I thirst. A vessel of sour wine was sitting there, likely for the Roman soldiers to drink. And they put a sponge with sour wine on it, so with just grape juice that would have gone sour, and put it to his mouth. And he received the sour wine. Earlier, he had refused the sedative that would have been a painkiller. And then he said, it is finished. So the prophecies are being fulfilled. He had a little tiny bit of something to kind of cool the dryness and the fire in his mouth. And then he said, it is finished. And so he knew that it was finished, this sixth saying on the cross, the cup of suffering that he had prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Father, if this cup could pass from me, please let it. And of course, it wasn't. He knew it was his goal and purpose. And so this cup of suffering was now finished. Meaning his suffering was done, not the law, not anything else that some people have tried to pretend it might have included. It didn't. Let's go over to Luke chapter 23 again, and we'll go to the final saying. The fifth was I thirst, and the sixth, of course, was it is finished, meaning the purpose for why he came, fulfilling all the prophecies. Luke 23, in verse 46, very likely took place when he was pierced by the spear, as recorded by John, when the Roman soldiers came by on the instruction of Pilate to make sure that the men were off, the bodies were off of the cross and buried before the beginning of the Holy Day, which began that night. So they've speared Jesus Christ with a spear. They did not break his legs. And of course, it caused him to finally die, very likely the spear going into his heart. So Jesus cried with a loud voice, not a soft voice, but very loud. This is Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's really what all of us do when we die, whether we're conscious and do it or not. It's still what happens. The spirit that God gives goes back to him after death for safekeeping and eventual resurrection, uniting with a different body, this mortal body that must put on immortality. So Jesus Christ said something that was an example that we will all follow in that process. Someday we will simply commit our spirit to Jesus Christ, or to God the Father, for the coming time of the resurrection. So he yelled this very loud, probably when the Roman soldier would have pierced him and would have been able then to say the man is dead, it's time to bring him down from that cross or that stake and then put him in the sepulcher. In fact, let's go over there to John chapter 19, just so we don't miss that base. John chapter 19 is the place that records for us that day was a high day, was a mega day, megas in the Greek, M-E-G-A-S, which we understand, of course, it means it was not just a regular Sabbath, but a holy day. So verse 30 of John 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He also would have said, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he would have been speared. Verse 37, that they would look on him who they pierced, but I'm getting ahead of the story there. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day or a holy day, a megas day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and then they might be taken away. And they came to the soldiers, they came to the first and found that he was already dead. They came to Jesus Christ and they did not break his legs, but they took a spear and pierced him with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Then John says, years later, he who has seen has testified. I, with my own eyes, I saw this. Later, Peter will write, the three of us, James, Peter, and John, we are the ones who have the true testimony. We have seen with their eyes and handled with their hands the word of life. And so 30, 40, 50 years later, when these events were being questioned, then Peter also wrote, you know, I saw it too, so did John, and so did James. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Let's finish today over in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. As we, during the next few weeks, begin to examine ourselves according to the scriptures to see if we have the fruits of God's Spirit that we should have, if we examine our life to see if perhaps we need to come out of the world a little more, and we think about the tremendous price that was paid for our life and how much value that gives us in God's eyes to be part of that coming resurrection, hopefully, and that generation that will be born in one day, according to Isaiah 66. Think about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. So Christ was crucified, but our old self was also crucified, because we have acknowledged that through baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. We don't live by faith in men. We don't live by faith in man's government or the society. We don't live by faith in our own strength. We live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope we think about that deeply during the next few weeks as we prepare for the Passover, that Jesus Christ loved each one of us, and he gave himself for each one of us so that we could someday have eternal life.